The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
Welcome to this teaching of the month. My name is Dan Gallagher, and I would like you to take your Bibles and to turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 27. In this section of the Word of God, there's the record of the apostles. They've been out witnessing and testifying about Jesus Christ, and the ruling elders of Israel, a group known as the Sanhedrin, which is comprised of 70 of the elders of Israel, have dragged them in, and they're questioning them. We pick this record up in verse 27. It says, "The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. The high priest says to them, 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.'" Well, incidentally, they were guilty of Jesus Christ's blood, but they didn't want to own that part. Anyway, Peter boldly says back to them, along with the other apostles, "We must obey God rather than men." The title of this month's teaching is, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And I believe obedience is something that every Christian desires to have, obedience to God. The problem is, many times we're put in situations where obedience really isn't clear. What is it that we're supposed to do in this situation, God? Now here in Acts chapter 5, that's a pretty clear situation. The apostles are strictly forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. What they're saying to them is, "You're not going to be able to witness. You're not going to be able to tell people. You quit doing miracles in the name of this Jesus that you keep talking about," which is in direct violation of what Jesus' command to them was. Jesus said, "Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." So now here, clearly, black and white situation. That's pretty easy. But I find myself a lot of times in situations that aren't black and white like that. I know that in the United States of America, we, within the last number of months, have had the Supreme Court come out with a ruling that's saying essentially that same-sex marriage or homosexual marriage is legal. So, although that may not directly impact us, it certainly has impacted a number of people. Some service providers like bakers and florists, or possibly even disc jockeys that provide services to weddings, and now they're being caught right in the middle of what the government is saying is legal versus what God is saying, because I believe, many Christians believe, that God is very clear that homosexuality or same-sex marriage is wrong. Well, like I said, a lot of times there are things that civil governments do that don't impact us, things that may actually be completely contrary to the ways of God. When we think in terms of our desire to obey God rather than men, I believe we can be impacted on a number of different levels. One of them is, as I've mentioned, with the Supreme Court ruling, we've got civil law. We have national, state, local laws. And so there may be times where we actually have to look at that and decide, is this something that is in violation of what God wants me to do? You know, am I to obey this law of the land? Or now I'm put in the crosshairs, so to speak, in the sense of I have to make a judgment call and I may end up having to disobey the law. Is that right or is that wrong? We're also called into situations on the corporate level, or what I would call the workplace. Maybe your employer has certain workplace rules that forbid you to read your Bible at the workplace or to speak about Jesus at your workplace. I know that there are schools that have forbidden different meetings and groups and things like that. We also have the arena of church. Sometimes church leadership itself can be, in your mind, going against what you think God is saying. And we also have family situations, things that impact us within our own home, within the walls of our houses. For instance, some of the curriculums that schools are requiring, school rules, I know in California, I've read recently how they're passing laws concerning vaccinations. And so that, again, has an impact on the family and your governance of your own family. And then they're also in the realm of our personal governance. We have to think in terms of how we ought to obey God rather than man. And we run against another one, which is sometimes more vague. It's not as clear. And that's just society in general. Things that society are now considering to be acceptable practices. And in that arena, we're also going to be called to have to make a decision how we obey God rather than men. As I mentioned, this past couple months, there was this law that was passed in the United States concerning same-sex marriage. And I saw a lot of debate going on around it. There was a situation where a baker was sued for their refusal to make a cake for a lesbian couple that had come in and wanted a cake for their wedding festival. There's also been situations where flower shop owners, photographers, even a county clerk who refused to issue a marriage license has been sued. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what's the proper thing for us to do? Should we refuse to bake the cake or provide flowers? Or I've seen people argue on the other side that, well, wouldn't it be the more loving thing to just provide them these things and possibly be a witness of Christ's love to them? Possibly try to open a door so that you can speak to the people? I'm not going to directly answer that right now. I think the answer will become clearer as we go through this teaching. But what I want to point out is times are certainly changing. We live in an uncertain time, at least it is for me. It's a time in which I never really saw or predicted in my own mind that there would be such open attacks on Christianity. It almost goes without exception that on a daily basis I read about, you know, things being removed from schools or public places or lawsuits concerning, you know, people that are trying to do something for Christ. I believe that as we go forward in these days, we're going to see an increase in the promotion of ungodliness. I think I can say that safely because the Bible says so. It says that that men's hearts are going to grow cold, and that that things that are evil eventually are going to be called good, and the things that are good are going to be called evil. And we can certainly think of many examples nowadays that might fit that description. So I believe this teaching is important because we need to be mentally prepared. We have to have our hearts prepared so that we know how we as Christians should respond to these challenges. Where are we supposed to draw the line, and how is that line supposed to be drawn? In this teaching, what I hope to do is to first cover the foundation of obedience to God. That goes first and foremost. Then second, that we have to be clear that knowledge of God's heart is essential. It's required if we are truly to obey. After all, how can we obey God if we don't know what God wants us to do? Number three, I'm going to take the time to look at biblical precedent. I believe that it shows us where and how we can resist ungodliness and where we're supposed to draw the line and in many situations how we're supposed to draw the line. And then last, I want to take the time to look at the different areas of the realms or the spheres in which we operate, realms of authority that we run into, so that we can truly say in obedience to God, God, we obeyed you and not men. Well, let's move now into part one of this teaching. And I just want to, as a foundational exercise, just make very clear that first and foremost, our heart must always be to obey God. I love the record in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I'm not going to read the entire record, but it's a record of the prophet Samuel, and he confronts Saul. Samuel's instructions to Saul were, go out and kill all of the Amalekites, everything, destroy all of their goods, their possessions, their livestock, everything. You wage war against them until you've wiped them out. That's exactly what Samuel had said. And then he comes and he confronts Saul because Saul didn't do it. And he says to him, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Well, Saul justifies his actions. He blame shifts and he says, well, the men, you know, they did this. And oh, and then he tries to justify it. And he says, yeah, but the stuff that I kept was only the best. And we really only did it so that we could sacrifice to God. In verse 22 of the record, Samuel replies, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. I believe in God's economy and the way God operates, that obedience is number one. Obedience is what God had asked of Adam and Eve. Obedience is the way that we demonstrate to God that we truly love Him, that we're putting His ways above our ways, His ways above the ways of the world. Someone once said that, you know, the way God shows man love is through His mercy and through His grace. But our love language back to God is our obedience. Jesus, in a number of places, reiterated obedience. In Matthew 12, verse 50, He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. This was a situation where His mother and brothers had come and were concerned about Jesus. They thought He was possibly going nuts, and it says the record, if I'm not mistaken, says they thought He was beside Himself. And so they came to Him, and He's teaching, and He's doing miracles, and they interrupted His program there, and they said, Master, your mother and brothers are outside, and they want to talk to you. And that's where He says, well, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. The lesson here for me is obedience, and obedience in others is what connects me to them. God wants obedience. And more than family relationships, more than any other relationship in the world, what's important to me has to be my obedience to God. And the people that I need to be with are those who are also obeying God. In Luke 11, 27 and 28, a woman in the crowd calls out to Jesus and she says, blessed is your mother who gave you birth and nursed you. I could just see this woman thinking, oh my gosh, this man is phenomenal. Blessed is your mother. And He turns and He replies, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. First and foremost, we have got to determine and set in our hearts, God, no matter what, no matter what situation comes, I am going to always strive to do my best to obey you. In Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, Jesus commands, He says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. I'm skipping the part about baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because our research indicates that that actually wasn't part of the original text. And what Jesus is saying, though, is you go make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. What's important here is Jesus didn't say, go teach them all the things I've taught you. He said, teach them to obey what I have taught you. Again, obedience is primary. Obedience is the thing that must take precedent in our heart. Obedience presupposes that you know what to obey. You know, we must know what God's desires are, otherwise we can't do them. You can't follow your conscience if your conscience isn't properly educated. A genuine follower of Christ is one who has taken the time to know what God wants us to do. They're a person who has taken the time to know what Jesus has directed us, and Jesus is the one who showed us the will of the Father. So a genuine follower of Jesus Christ is one who knows what Jesus wants to do and obeys Him. We have to always remember that the Word of God is not just a collection of information that's used to puff up our knowledge. It's a collection of truths intended to be obeyed. So point number one, obedience. Obedience is always what is first, it's what's primary, it's what God wants us to do. In this next section of this teaching, I'd like to take the time and now go and look at the Word of God and see, okay, God, how can I discern, how can I increase in my ability to know how to draw the line, how I can obey you rather than men. People oftentimes I've heard refer to the section in Matthew 22. I call this the Render to Caesar section. And in this section, Jesus was being challenged by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they were trying to set him up. And so they come to him in verse 17 of chapter 22, and they say, "Well, tell us your opinion. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Well, they're really setting him up here, and Jesus, it says, knowing their evil intent, he just calls them out. "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a coin used to pay the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he says, "Whose image is on this? And whose inscription?" Now, I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus knew who was on the coin. I mean, he's a citizen of Judea, which is a province in the Roman Empire. You've got Roman soldiers walking all around. You've got people trading in Roman coins constantly. He's not just climbed out from underneath a mushroom. He knows exactly who Caesar is. And they say, "Caesar's." And so he says, "Well, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Now, I've heard people quote this a lot of times. "Well, I render to God the things that are God, and things to Caesar, things that are Caesar." But my problem is, it still leaves me with some confusion, because what things are Caesar's that I properly owe him? The only thing in the context of this thing, that this section of scripture, is the imperial tax. That's what they're talking to Jesus about. So, you know, this doesn't really give me enough of information to know, am I just always supposed to do what the government says? Is that the rendering to Caesar? Caesar representing civil government? If the government says I have to do a particular thing, is Jesus here saying, well, if the government demands it, then you must do it? Well, this section of scripture doesn't really give us enough information to make that judgment call. So let's go look at another. One that is commonly cited is Romans chapter 13. Now, I'm going to say first and foremost, as I read this section, that Romans chapter 13 has been debated over by scholars on both sides of the fence, and I'll explain why after we read this. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." It sounds as if that what Paul is saying here in Romans is that all government that we see, every kind of government, no matter where it is in the world, has been established by God, which can pose a problem if all of a sudden we have governments that are telling us to do ungodly things. In fact, he goes on and he says, "Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." So I want to jump down to verse 5. "Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience." So now we're reading a section of scripture which makes it appear as if, well, no matter what the government says, we're supposed to do it. But as I said before I read this, that this is a section of scripture that has been debated by theologians, well-learned men on both sides of the aisle. The question is, what are the governing authorities that Paul is talking about here? Is Paul talking about civil government, or is he talking about church government? There can be an argument made for both sides. If Paul is talking about civil government or church government, is Paul saying here that they have an immutable right, that basically that they're to be obeyed without any exception, that it's an exclusive, unlimited authority? I don't believe that that is what Paul is saying. And the reason I can say that is based on proper understanding of the whole scope of Scripture. The rule of what we call hermeneutics, or the rule of Bible interpretation, is that the individual verses have to be understood in light of the collection of the whole. What we say, the small scripture, the small s, verses, has to be understood in light of the whole of scripture with a capital S. So in other words, we have to look at the totality of what the Bible is saying, all of the different situations, the different references. To do that, let's go and look at the Old Testament, because I think there's a very clear record which helps us to understand Romans chapter 13. It says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?' Midwives answered Pharaoh, 'Well, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive.' So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became more numerous." Verse 21, "And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own." The fearing of God resulted in their obedience to God. And there's, I don't believe, any way that you can reconcile this record of Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, where these midwives absolutely defied civil authority. Pharaoh was the head of all the civil government over all of Egypt, and he gave them a direct command, a law in effect, to kill the baby boys, and they disobeyed. And for their disobedience, God commended them. He increased their families, and they're commended for that. And so you can't, in light of Romans 13, now argue that, well, God's made governing authorities, and we have to do everything that they say, when in fact, this is exactly the opposite of what we see done in Exodus chapter 1. So the point that I think we can develop from this is that there certainly seem to be times where we do not have an obligation to follow the government, but in fact have a duty to resist government. Let's look at another record, because this section in Exodus, you know, from my way of thinking, it absolutely contradicts what seems to be on the surface being said in Romans 13. So the second example I want to look at is in the book of Daniel. Now in the book of Daniel, the backstory is that there was a bunch of evil men and they schemed against Daniel. They're probably jealous or envious of him and seeing his success. He is actually one of Darius's ruling officials. And it says here that they tricked the king into coming up with a law that said for 30 days, everyone must pray only to the king. No one else. And if they prayed to anyone else, then they'd be executed. And they knew that Daniel, three times a day, his habit was praying to Yahweh. And so they were just setting Daniel up. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying, asking God for help." Well, they bring Daniel before the king, and you know the story is Daniel's thrown in the lion's den because the king can't contradict his own law, and God saves Daniel, and then these wicked men are thrown in, and they become a meal for the lions that day. But the point that I want to make from this record is that Daniel resisted civil government. He resisted when the government had issued a certain decree which contradicted, which went directly against God's rule. It went against what God desired. The same is true with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow to an idol. In Daniel chapter 2 and 3, you see that record, and they're saved from the fiery furnace. In Esther, the rule was that you're not supposed to approach the king unless he calls for you. But Esther disobeyed that rule and goes to the king under the possibility of death, but he extends the scepter and she's able to approach him. In the record in Matthew chapter 14, verse 4, we have where John the Baptist speaks out against the civil government, specifically Herod, and he calls him out for his immorality of taking his brother's wife for his own wife. And for that speaking out, ultimately John is arrested, and it leads eventually to his beheading. We see records of Jesus where in many places he called out rulers and elders and leadership, church leadership. And so there's stories in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that clearly tell us that we are not to have unlimited blind obedience to anyone other than God. Our allegiance, our obedience is to God and to God alone. I love the section that says, you know, that we're citizens of heaven, because that is our one and only true citizenship. Yes, I happen to be a Christian that was born in the United States of America, and for that I'm thankful. And I'm very thankful for the freedoms of religion, freedoms of speech, and all of the other things that as a citizen of this country I'm entitled to. But first and foremost, my allegiance, my citizenship is in heaven. And that's why when it comes, the bottom line to anything is I always have to strive to obey God rather than men. In understanding the various ways that we run up against different things, I've broken down different areas of governance and authority. And I'm not endorsing any one particular way, nor am I saying that any of them are necessarily legitimate or illegitimate. I'm just making the statement that these are areas that we run into. The first understanding that we have is what I've already touched on, that God alone is sovereign. All authority and all rights to rule is derived only because God has delegated that. In other words, God is supreme. And whenever and wherever we see any other sense of governance, it's only because God has allowed it. Not that God is endorsing every form of governance or that, but that it's only under the umbrella of God or from the sense of that God allows a person to govern themselves. For instance, the area of personal governance. God has given to each and every one of us what we call free will. That's because God gave that to us. It's not something that we, you know, naturally just, you know, demanded or have a right to. It's because God has given it to us, but it's only because He is supreme and therefore it flows from Him. We have to understand that all who rule, anyone that we see in any position of authority, only has the right to rule, but their rulership is only allowed in the sense that it is subject or must submit under the sovereignty of God. You know, even Jesus Christ is subject to God. Clearly, we understand that. You know, it says that God has placed all authority under Him, you know, in heaven, earth, and under the earth. But that's not authority over God. God is still supreme over Christ. Christ rules at the right hand of God, meaning He's to the side of God. He is not over God. And so this is why God has placed all things under His feet. You know, the right of Jesus to rule is only because God has allowed Jesus to do that. And we know that the day eventually will come where Jesus will bring subject all powers and principalities and dominions and all rulership, and He'll deliver everything in all creation up to God. You know, we see that God talks about in His word of principalities and powers and the princes of the air and all of these things. These things only exist because God has allowed them to exist. Now, when I say allow, I'm not saying that God is endorsing any particular form of governance or any of that, but their existence is only present because God has allowed them to exist. The second thing we have to understand is all who govern must do so in accordance with God's intentions. You know, if God is allowing me to have free will, then the exercise of my free will was intended to be in obedience to God, to live and exercise my choices according to God's desired intentions. It's the responsibility of all who are in places of rulership or governance to mirror the intentions of God. And no one who governs does so, as I said before, with unlimited, unchecked authority. How is governance checked? Because everyone will help be held to account to God for the choices they made, for the governance in which they, the manner in which they operated. That means then that if someone is operating or governing or exercising leadership outside of the intentions of God, that if they're doing so outside of the desires of God, then it's an illegitimate leadership. It's illegitimate if someone passes a law that's contrary to the things that God says are supposed to be. Then it becomes illegitimate. It becomes, in its essence, null and void. The Word of God is clear that God's Word is the standard. It's God's Word which provides us the objective standard to know what is good and what is evil, what is right, what's wrong. You know, we're living in a day and time now where a lot of times what we hear is, well, in the United States of America, we are a nation of law. In other words, as if the law is what has caused us to be civilized people. Well, it has resulted in us being civilized, but only because the law has been righteous. If laws are unrighteous, you don't have a righteous society. It becomes uncivilized. It's allowing things that are good to be called evil and evil to be good. So if anyone or any system governs unjustly, then we have a duty and a responsibility to resist that. Just like the midwives resisted Pharaoh, when he issued an illegitimate, or another way of saying it, it's an illegal order. Yes, he had the right to issue it, but it was illegal in the sense that it contradicted, it went against the plans and purposes of God. It was in direct violation, a direct opposition to what God's desires were, and that makes it illegitimate. The same with Daniel and Darius. Daniel could properly say, I ought to obey God rather than man. God said, He is supreme. God said, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have any gods before me. I am Yahweh. I alone am the creator. I am the one to be worshipped. See, so Daniel could honestly stand on that, on the principles of God's word. He could stand in opposition and say, no, I'm obeying God, not you. There's these, as I mentioned, there's five areas of that we seem to run into constantly where this premise of us ought to obeying God rather than men surfaces. I've mentioned the first one, which is in my personal life. I call it self-governance. God has given me free will, but it's not free will to do unchecked whatever I want. It's free will to make the choices according to what God's heart is, what God wants. Personal obedience to God is number one. And so when it comes to self-governance, the premises of I ought to obey God rather than men means that I need to take the time to root out of my life all of those areas where I'm not obeying God. You know, Jesus said, you know, make sure that the light within you is not darkness. In other words, make sure that, you know, what you're running your life by, what's in your heart, is not evil or wicked or dark. You know, I have a responsibility to govern myself before God and to keep myself in alignment with what his plans and purposes are. So in my personal life, the principle of obeying God rather than men, I think of the man being the carnal, the flesh man, the sin man within me. And so from that, I think flows a lot of the other areas that we run into, which the next one is what I call the realm of the family. You know, there is a certain level of governance, of rulership within a family. God established a husband and wife and family. It was the basic unit that God has built upon. In fact, many times God, through his word, refers to his family. And so God has established this family unit, and there is a hierarchy. There is a sense of oversight in the family. Parents clearly rule over children. They're to discipline children. They're to raise their children properly. Even the word father, in the word Hebrew, we know the word is Abba. And that's comprised of Av and Bet. Now, Hebrew is an idiomatic language. That means that every one of the letters of their alphabet referred to a picture, a word, like the A or Av referred to the head of the ox. And Bet was symbolized by a house. So now, even in the Hebrew word Abba, which stands for the English word father, it meant the head, remember, the head of the ox, Av, and Bet, house. The house head, or the head of the house, the ruler of the house. So you can see that even within the family system, God has designed a form of rulership or leadership. But that's not an exclusive leadership that the father has the right to do whatever he wants. The father can't be abusive. You know, he has to rule or govern in accordance with God's desires, God's plans. That's why in Ephesians, it says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Again, we see this first level of governance, family governance, and even that governance is contextualized by training in the instruction of the Lord. In other words, for family leadership to be legitimate, to be properly done the way God wants it to do, it's supposed to operate in alignment and harmony in obedience to God's plans and his desires. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, it says, moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for good, in order that we may share in his holiness. Again, the point of family leadership between the mother and the father, there's mutual submission between husband and wife. But God has set this structure up. But the purpose of family governance is so that people be raised, that they be taught in the ways of God, so that children would obey God. Because again, the bottom line premise always has to be obedience to God first and foremost. Another realm of authority that we consistently can run into would be that of church governance. But even in that, we see that, you know, Jesus Christ has set up in this day, in the age of grace, a system of governance where he is the head, and that everything we do has to be in alignment with his plans, his desires. He said clearly that you're not going to rule, you're not going to have, when speaking to the apostles, he said, you know, we're not having like the Gentiles do, where they're you know, dictating and telling people what to do, and they sit at the top in the honored seats. No, exactly opposite of that, you're going to be at the bottom. And we're going to have what we call servant leadership. And Jesus established different ministries within the body. And we know in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But the whole purpose of those are for the equipping of God's people for works of service so that the body may be built up. See, all authority within the body of Christ is relational authority. It's not positional authority. You know, there's a big difference between the two. Positional authority is when I go to work and I have a boss and he tells me what to do. He is the boss. He sits in a position of authority. He can govern. It's his legitimate position. And I, as his employer, have to do what he tells me to do. Whereas in the body of Christ, we don't have any positional authority that's identified clearly in that way other than Jesus Christ as the head. Now, we do have people who govern, who sit in and occupy seats, but their authority is not positional, it's relational. Yes, there are elders, and we do talk about deacons in the church. But again, an elder is only able to influence others in the body of Christ to the degree that he has taken the time to develop a relationship a service relationship so that others recognize his heart, his love, his concern. And when there's a problem, they would come to him for guidance and counsel. But no one has the right within the body of Christ to enter and into my church. My wife Lori and I have a fellowship that we've nurtured and developed over the last couple, 3 years. And someone outside does not have the right in the body of Christ to enter into the church that we host and start telling us what to do, what to teach, when to meet, how to meet, what to do with our financial offerings. I know that, you know, I came out of a system that was like that. And that is not how the body of Christ is supposed to operate. So again, to the degree that if I see influences of like that, of something like that coming into the church, into the body of Christ, then where it's impacting me, I have a duty to resist that. I have a godly obligation to obey God rather than men and resist that type of thing. The next area that we should consider would be what I call civil governance. Now, there's various forms of government, and I'm not going to argue for the legitimacy or illegitimacy of any one of them. But if you think of it, there are republics, there's democracies, we have monarchies, there's dictatorship, there's totalitarian regimes, there's all kinds of various forms of governments. And I will just say as a side note, I do not believe Romans 13 in any way is endorsing any particular form of governance or governance in particular at all necessarily. But we do find that societies have collected and they have instituted various forms of governance. In the Western world, we oftentimes default to democracies. And although there's a distinction between a democracy and a republic and those kinds of things, we as Westerners tend to think, well, the democracy is best and it's what God endorses. But I really absolutely don't subscribe to that. And the reason is because I don't believe that a particular form is what creates a godly government. Now, certainly some are more conducive towards that than others, but godly governance only happens when godly people sit in positions of authority and govern. You know, think about the millennial kingdom. It's going to be a monarchy, if not in some ways, almost a dictatorship. Maybe I use that word, I use the word in the sense of a dictator lightly concerning Jesus Christ, but it is clearly a monarchy. And Jesus Christ is going to be the one person, and from him is going to flow, you know, what he wants done. And he's going to have the supreme rule. And so in the United States, as I mentioned, many times we hear the message, well, we're a law of land, you know. And so our nation is ruled by laws, and it's the laws that make us a righteous nation. And that's not true. You know, the message is almost implying that, well, if it's the law, then you have to obey it. No, again, the bottom line always has to be, we ought to obey God rather than men. And what that means is, I obey the law only if the law is legitimate and it conforms to the desires of God. It conforms to the word of God. We have been a righteous nation in the past because our laws were based upon the Mosaic law. A lot of the laws in the United States came from English common law, which was clearly based on the Mosaic law. But again, civil government does not have an unlimited, unchecked right to rule. And just because the president, the Congress, your governor, or your mayor say that something has to be done does not mean that we have any obligation before God to obey it. Let me give you an example. In France, they passed a law that says it's illegal to evangelize. It's illegal to witness to others about Christ. Now, do we have an obligation to obey that purely because it's a civil law? Well, absolutely not. Acts 5 shows us that the apostles stood up against that. Let's go into the next area, which is the corporate arena. Now I go to my place of employment, and the workplace has rules that say you're not allowed to bring in religious materials, you're not allowed to read your Bible at your desk, and We don't allow, those kinds of religious activities in the workplace. So, in the case of France, where it was a national law that I couldn't evangelize, I see that as a clear place of black and white, where that's a law that I'm not going to obey. I would violate that based on my premise of I'm going to obey God rather than men. And Jesus Christ clearly said I need to go out and disciple. But I think that it changes a little bit when I enter into the corporate arena, and here's why. Because when I enter into the corporate arena, I'm entering into a workplace which is contractual. My boss says he will pay me a certain wage per hour. In other words, I'm selling him my time and my labor in return for a paycheck. And that's a contractual obligation. So I'm, by virtue of the fact that I'm entering into that contractual employer-employee relationship, I have to agree to the terms of the workplace. It's his building, his business, and so therefore, if he says I'm not to evangelize on his work time, which he's paying me for, I believe I have an obligation to comply with his workplace rules. Except for the fact that I also have the right, if I don't like that, I can quit. Now, clearly, there's consequences to that. I can quit and go find another job if that's what I really want to do. But I think this is consistent with Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, where although Paul is talking about slaves and masters, it's still a similar and applicable situation where, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Well, just as I would obey Christ, if my employer tells me to commit an illegal act, now I'm not going to obey that. But if my employer has workplace rules that say I can't evangelize, well, that's, I believe, falls a little bit into a different situation. He can't compel me if his workplace rule is a direct violation of the law, and that he says you're supposed to lie or cheat or do something, then I ought to obey God rather than men, and I'm out of there. And in the same way, if I feel that God is really calling me to evangelize in a workplace, then I need to quit and leave. I also believe in Ephesians that, and the same applies in Romans 13, that there are limiting clauses in there that if we would take the time and look at that, it says, just as you would obey Christ. Well, how would Christ, what would he want me to do? How would he command me? Well, clearly, he's never going to command me. Christ is never going to command me to do something illegal. So in that sense, in the same, if the governing authorities are truly authorities instituted by God, then they would not ask or ever do anything in direct violation of what God would want. We also need to think in terms of the sphere of society in general. Just because society says something's right doesn't make it right. And that's something that we're now seeming to run into. The Supreme Court even made the rule that they're modifying law to reflect the nature of society, if you would. Society is endorsing or promoting more promiscuity and homosexuality and things like that. So now they pass a law that reflects what society wants. But that doesn't make it right. The situation is that it violates God's laws, and society doesn't decide what's right. God does. The premise of we ought to obey God rather than men sounds all well and good. But as I said in the beginning of this teaching, we run into real life practical situations that can make this pretty difficult. Number one, discerning what exactly does God want me to do in this situation. And then number two, there's also going to be consequences for resisting or disobeying some of the regulations or some of the things we may find ourselves, the conflict we find ourselves in. But disobedience to these things definitely has a price, and you have to be willing to pay it. I remember a number of years ago when I owned my company that specialized in hazardous waste removal. One of the products that we would dispose of was asbestos. And if you're dealing in hazardous waste, the situation is that there's lots of regulations. You have licensing regulations, you have EPA, OSHA, we had transportation regulations, and there's so many of them that a lot of times one regulation can be in conflict with a different department. But the bottom line is compliance with these regulations is very expensive. You know, between employee certifications and truck certifications, waste manifests and all these various things. So, you know, if we just went out and did the job, it would probably be really simple, but there's all of these layers and paperwork and trails, and it all adds. And so the tendency is there's a lot of cheating. A lot of companies will just not do stuff, or they'll make it look like they did on the surface. And so the end result is it's very difficult to survive in that industry and do things right. I remember one time I was on a job site, and there was we would have what was called a survey, which is the report identifying all the hazardous materials. Well, the reports are not always complete, and many times that's because someone's trying to cheat and they want to make it look like they did the job, but they really didn't, because the property owner's trying to save money. And in this particular situation for me, it was clear there was some products here on the job site that were being overlooked. So I brought it to the attention of the managing contractor. Well, he looked at me and he said, "Well, I really wish you hadn't brought that up. You know, now I don't know what to do." And I said, "What do you mean you don't know what to do? It's clear this is a hazardous waste product and it needs to be disposed of properly." And he said, "Well, there we go. I'm in another moral dilemma." And I said, "What's the dilemma?" And he said, "Well, you know, I've got an obligation to the owner to keep the costs down. And if I go to him and tell him this, it's going to drive the costs up." And I remember in that instance where I think God was just showing me, and I told him, I said, "Well, I don't have that same moral dilemma." And he goes, "Why?" And I said, "Because I made up my mind a long time ago to always do the right thing. And the right thing is this has to be treated properly." And I said, that's your problem. You haven't made your mind up that way yet. You know, the dilemma for him was only because he had never decided he was always going to do the right thing. And the consequence for me is, of course, I didn't get the job. Someone who cheated did. And I lost a lot of potential profits on that. And that happened constantly. And so if we're going to make the rule of our lives in our heart going to be that we ought to obey God rather than men, then we have to be prepared to pay a price. It may cost you economically. It might cost you a job situation. There we have reports of county clerks who have disobeyed the new law of the land through the Supreme Court by not issuing marriage licenses. Do they have the right to do that or not? Well, I know they have the right to follow their conscience, and if they do, if their consciences are properly educated and they're obeying God, then they are going to risk termination. And their employer has the right to terminate them because now, you know, that is the law of the land. But their disobedience will also make a statement. And so in that situation, they need to discern, "God, what do you want me to do here?" And I know that concerning homosexual marriage, which I mentioned previously, that doesn't impact most of us. You know, I'm never going to be asked to make a cake. And as a clergyman, I doubt anyone is ever going to come to me and rightfully be able to demand that I marry them, because I would have no relationship with them to do that. But if and when I were ever put in that position, I know that I wouldn't. We can't come down black and white and say, "Well, the baker should never bake the cake." There may be times where God would say, "You know what? In this instance, I want you to bake them a cake." You know, after all, if we think about it, is the cake really endorsing homosexual marriage? Some may argue one way, some may argue another. But I think of it almost like guns and knives. Because I make a gun, or because if I owned a company that manufactured, say, a gun or a knife, well, if that gun is used for a criminal activity, am I responsible for that? I just made a product. The baker just made a cake. I see it a little bit different, though, as a clergy member, if I'm standing there officiating over them, because that's clearly something that's in violation of God's law. But baking a cake, I don't know. It might be a little bit of a gray area. So I think God would have to direct the person's heart in that situation. I also see it a little bit different if you're a disc jockey who's the providing the entertainment at that event. But again, this is something that I'm not dictating. I think each and every person needs to take this to God, because oftentimes this is going to be a walk by the Spirit. We're going to have to ask God, God, do you want me to do this in this situation or do you not? And, you know, there will be times where things are black and white. And in those situations, I don't think there's much of a judgment call other than to, you know, clearly go with obeying God, because that's what we'll have always set our hearts to do. This is nothing new, though. In the first century church, they were constantly running up against this. We know that evil's going to increase. We know that the day is going to come where Christians are going to be more persecuted. In the first century church, Nero outlawed Christianity in 64 AD. And from 64 AD to 312 at the Edict of Milan, which was either in 311 or 312, you know, Christianity was outlawed. Did that mean that, oh, gee, the law of the land is we can't worship God and we can't, you know, make Jesus our Lord? So they certainly didn't stop their activities, because we're here today because of our brothers and sisters who, from that standpoint, you know, we're an outlaw organization. The day may come where we, like Christian brothers and sisters in many foreign countries, are an outlaw entity. And, you know, we have admiration for those who are in North Korea and in all of these other areas where, the Mideast and some countries where Christianity is in direct violation of their civil laws. And I have great admiration for those Christians. But in the same way, where they're resisting an ungodly, illegitimate law, we need to do the exact same thing in certain areas of our lives. And we'll be able to do that when we're very clear on what God has said is His will. And so we have to upload that into our brains, and we have to be clear on it. Just as a conclusion, I want to recap a couple points. That number one, above all things, God alone is sovereign. We are to obey Him above all else. He is the one who is due our allegiance and our total obedience. God's word and God's word alone is the objective standard for what's good and evil, right and wrong. And no one in any of the areas of self, family, church, civil law, corporate, or society has any unlimited authority. And anyone who is in any position of rulership or governance does not rule with complete autonomy. Everyone is subject to God. Even Jesus submits to God. All in positions of authority stand accountable to God for the way in which they govern. They will answer. And so they must rule in accordance with His desires. And if they don't, they're illegitimate, or the rule that they've passed is in violation, and therefore it must be resisted. We ought to obey God rather than men means that we have a duty to resist, a duty to even defy any authority that clearly goes against God's intentions. And as I said, not all situations are going to be as clear as the apostles in Acts chapter 5, or Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, or even the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. But no matter what, we have got to set our hearts that we will be obedient to God, because this is the whole duty of man.